Good evening, everyone. Welcome to this seminar. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Peter McPherson, Senior Minister of St Alfred's. Welcome to those of you who are here from other places, other churches. It's great that you could be with us. I'd like to pray, and then I'll explain what we're going to do. Maybe some others still will come after we've started. But let me pray first. We thank you, gracious God, that you are a good God who makes men and women in your own image, and that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us, to welcome us back into your family, to offer us hope and restoration and healing. And we gather in the name of Jesus here tonight and pray that everything we say and think and do would bring honour to him. Please extend your mercy and grace through us to others for whom this might be a real issue, personal issue, a troubling issue. Help each of us to know how to understand your ways so we might be better equipped to help other people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm hoping that you got as you came in is a handout that will explain my talk tonight, or a summary at least, which you're welcome to scribble on and take home. And then you should also have been given a copy of a reading list, which might just point you in some further directions. And many of the copies, many of those books I've got up the front here, which later on in the evening, if you want to, you're welcome to come and have a look and see what they look like and what their sort of table of contents include in case you want to get a copy. None of them are for sale. You're not allowed to take any of them because they're all mine, okay? But you're welcome to have a look at them. So what I'd like to do is tonight I'm going to try and look at this issue of homosexuality with a view to discussing some pastoral responses, pastoral issues, and thinking about some theological issues and issues to do with the church and how this issue has affected the church. I'm also hoping, in the midst of explaining some things and giving you some of my thinking on this, that there'll be time for discussion. And I know some of you have come with particular questions and maybe particular experience in this area that might trouble you. If you feel like you want to share any of that, I'm sure all of that will be held with the due respect that it deserves. At the end of the evening, I'd like us to pray, for you to pray in little groups. If there are things that you don't feel comfortable about saying in public, it may be that you might feel more comfortable in just talking to someone nearby and at least saying a prayer with each other before you leave tonight. Is that all right? I don't have a time frame, and it really depends a little bit on how much you want to talk and how many sort of questions or comments you want to make. This will be recorded, what I'm saying, but whatever you say won't be recorded, so don't feel any concern about anything being made public from anything you might want to say. Okay, let me begin. So if you have a look at your handout, what I'd like to just remind you of is that I gave a sermon over recent weeks, both in the morning and evening, about what the Bible says. And if you haven't been able to hear that sermon, it is recorded at our website, and you can follow that. But just a brief summary is that I think from my reading of Genesis and Leviticus and then Romans and a few places in the New Testament in the epistles, that I could say with reasonable confidence that both Old and New Testament prohibits homosexual practice. It's seen as contrary to the way that God has made us as male and female. But having said that, we have to accept that it's only seen as one example of sin. And you see in the lists of sins that are listed in places like 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, it's just mentioned as one of a numerous number of sins that God finds offensive. So it's simply one of the many ways that humans reject God's best intentions for us. Now, all I've tried to do in the sermon is try to establish a starting point, a foundation for where we might go. And if I've already offended you because you don't agree with the foundation, then we probably won't be going very far together. But if you accept that the basic biblical proposition is that homosexuality is not permissible, it's a sin, in the language of Leviticus, it's an abomination, in the language of 1 Timothy, it's breaking the law, etc. If you accept all of that, you still only have a starting point. You still only have a foundation, somewhere that gives you a little bit of a sense of where you belong, but you still need to know, well, what do I do with all of that? How do I respond and care for people who might struggle with this issue, people I may be related to, people I may care for, people that I am close to? What do I do if I think that what they're doing is wrong, but I still want to try and have some sort of ministry to them? So that's the sort of tension we live in, isn't it? That, or at least I live in. I won't make any presuppositions about you. I have a belief, but my belief still has to interact with real people who might have real struggles, and I want to try and be caring and loving and gracious towards them. How do I do that? So let's move on. So I'm under the heading of pastoral care on your handout. Now, my attitude to pastoral care in this area, and indeed in all areas of sexual brokenness, is informed by an interaction that Jesus has with one woman. It's a woman that he meets in John chapter 8, and it's a woman who has been caught having committed adultery. So she's been found out by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to have committed a public sexual sin, and they bring her to Jesus. Now, she's in trouble because the law says that she could be stoned to death. And the Old Testament lawyers want to know what Jesus thinks about this immoral person. Will he uphold their view of religious morals or not? They want him to be as hardline on this sexual sin as they are, because if he is, they'll be able to then relax and say, yes, he's one of us, righteous and concerned for public morals. He would, you know, he's a good person. But if he doesn't agree with them, then they will be able to accuse him as a lawbreaker and denounce him publicly. The woman in the incident here is just a secondary character. Their focus really is on tricking Jesus and trying to get him to prove that he is in fact a lawbreaker. Now notice what Jesus does. You know this story, is he doesn't actually say much to the woman, but he bends down, verse 6, he bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. Now, we don't know exactly what he's writing in the sand, but the sort of popular interpretation of this is perhaps he's writing their sins in the sand. So now their private sin is being made as public as her public sin. And he challenges them, if you are without sin, then throw the first stone, which is a reference to the Levitical law that this woman is at risk of being condemned by. When they see what he's doing and they hear his challenge, they one by one melt away. No one is able to cast the first stone. And they realise now that they are as exposed as she has been exposed. They thought they were on the moral high ground, but none is found qualified to condemn her. Now Jesus looks at her. He's very tender with her, very accepting, very loving, and he doesn't condemn her either. For many people in the church, this is where the story ends. Jesus doesn't condemn her. Jesus is the epitome of loving acceptance. And people put themselves in the position of these accusers and say, well, who am I to throw the first stone? Let's just let people live. Live and let live. I am no better than anybody else. How could I possibly accuse anybody of anything? But what I want you to notice is the end of the story. We must follow it to its end. Jesus doesn't condemn her, but neither does he condone her behaviour. He tells her not to sin anymore. Notice the last bit. He says, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So he names what she's done for what it is. It is actually sin. It's breaking God's commandment. She has done that. She is guilty. But he doesn't condemn her. So the tricky thing here in terms of pastoral care is he doesn't condemn her, but he doesn't condone her action. He doesn't condone her lifestyle. He doesn't water it down, but he somehow is able to do it in such a way that she goes away feeling forgiven, feeling accepted. And I suspect her interaction with Jesus changes her life. She comes away from this interaction forgiven, determined to change, not condemned. Jesus speaks the truth to her about her life, but he does it with such compassion and understanding. I think it's an example of what Paul calls speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Now, that's my general aim in terms of pastoral response to people who are struggling in this area of sexual sin or any area of sexual sin. My aim is to think about how to respond with love, speaking truth, trying to be and the embodiment of the grace that God has shown me. I don't want to water down the truth that I see in the Bible because I don't actually think that it's loving to tell people lies or even half-truths. I don't think that's a very loving thing to do. I'm a parent of three children. I wouldn't tell my children lies. That's not a loving thing to do. It would not be good for me either to feel that I was compromising my beliefs. That would sear my conscience and I would become an ineffective minister eventually. But I don't want to express the truth in a way that leaves people feeling condemned. So the trick is to try and work out how to express the truth that I believe in such a way that the person can hear the truth and yet not feel condemned by it. I want them to know that God is a God of grace and mercy, that God offers hope, and it just may be that in their interaction with me, as a public representative of the church, I am the vehicle for expressing that grace. And I need to be therefore very careful and sensitive with how I respond to their vulnerability. Does that make sense? Now, I think this is a general sort of good pastoral approach. If any of you are trying to speak to people who are struggling with homosexuality or have same-sex issues, then I suggest that this story is a story that might help you. Look at how Jesus treats the woman. He welcomes her. He accepts her as a person. He respects her. And he frees her from the hostility of the crowd. He actually protects her from the hostility of those around her. He gives her hope and he gives her an honest appraisal of her life. So it's a very loving thing to be honest with people, even if you disagree with how they're living their life. You are not doing something unloving, but loving by telling the truth. So you can tell any person, homosexual or otherwise, about this Jesus who accepts us, accepts me with my own brokenness and my own hang-ups, even if those are different to yours. I'm no better than you. If I was there and he was writing my sins in the sand, I would melt away into the crowd as well. I can tell anybody about this Jesus, because this Jesus will accept this other person just as much as he's accepted me. He will offer forgiveness to this person as much as he has offered to forgive me. He has come to free them. Now, pointing to people to Jesus, I think, is the most helpful pastoral care you can offer anyone. So if they're not a Christian and they've never understood who Jesus is, that's the starting point. If they are a Christian and they're struggling with this area of sin, then there might be some other starting points which we can talk about later. But that's how my pastoral care is informed, that I want to point people to Jesus, the Jesus who forgives and doesn't condemn. Let me ask this question. Homosexuality and the church. Is there a place for homosexual people in the church? There are potentially four different views on this. Here's the four views. First view is yes. There is a place for homosexual persons in the church, and there shouldn't be any barriers to any involvement of a homosexual person. They should be allowed to be ordained, and if they're in a same-sex relationship, that relationship should be blessed by the church. That's one view. The second is yes, but there are limits. No to ordination, no to blessing of same-sex relationships. There's a third yes. That's a yes that says, well, let's distinguish between homosexual practice, homosexual acts, which we'll call sin, and homosexual orientation, which we'll call not sin. Church membership and even ordination can then be offered to those who are sexually abstinent. So those are three yeses with gradations of acceptance. The final view is no. There is no place for homosexuals in the church. There is no difference between sexual orientation and behaviour. Straight out, ungodly, sinful, anathema. You're not allowed here. So those are four possible responses that you might have, or a church may have, or a denomination might have. And you can think of examples, perhaps, of denominations or churches that have had those views. Some things just to consider in trying to figure out what's an appropriate view. First of all, we have to remember that all humans are sinners, don't we? I mean, that's Paul's clear teaching from Romans, that we're all sinners and we all need forgiveness. So membership of the church begins the same way for everyone. It's personal faith in the forgiveness that Jesus offers each person. We all stand on that same ground as a sinner who is welcomed by God because of the cross. That's where everybody starts in their relationship with God. And then having done that, having put our faith in the saving work of Jesus, then that leads to a life of discipleship as a follower of Jesus. And that life of discipleship might involve self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit. It might involve self-discipline, not just in sexual areas, but in all sorts of areas, because we want to live a life that honours Jesus. Now, what ministry might the church have to homosexuals then, if we are to say, well, there is at least the possibility, if your view is one of the first three yeses rather than no, which seems to be, you know, the drawbridge is up and the doors are closed, that doesn't seem to offer much opportunity for dialogue. So let's say that that's not the way forward. That's certainly not consistent with John 8. So then we're left with three views that have yes. Yes, there is a place for homosexuals in the church. What might the church have to offer homosexuals? Well, here I want to offer, there are three possibilities. One is the possibility of healing and transformation. That is, we might say to a homosexual person, you're welcome to come into the church, and part of what life in the church, life in God's people offers, is the opportunity to change. Talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in someone's life. But obviously, the church and the people involved in ministry must believe that change is possible in this area. And that's a contentious issue. The second option just totally rejects that and says, well, we want to welcome homosexuals into the church and we don't expect them to change at all. We just want to affirm them in their sexuality, affirm this person, this man, this woman, allow them to be full members of the church without any expectation at all that they will change. That's another option. We just say everything, every activity, every office, every responsibility in the church is open to any person regardless of their sexual orientation. So one is healing, transformation, change. The other says, we just welcome you as you are. Come and be. The third is a blend of the two, which is encapsulated in the title of this book by Stanley Grenz, which is entitled Welcoming But Not Affirming. That is, we might welcome, that means to love and exhibit tolerance and allow people to be, but somehow help, if not to totally be healed, at least to live a life of chastity, of celibacy, and to treat such a person in a way that honours them as a person when the culture that they may be coming from, like as in the gay culture, is a culture that the tendency from what I know and what I've read is to treat people as a commodity. And so the life of the church becomes a place where human relationships are honoured and enriched in a way that might be new and in itself healing to some extent. So those are three. One is out and out, we pray for healing, we seek change. One is we don't expect any change. The other is a sort of blend of the two, and allow the person to live in the Christian community and allow God to do what God wants to do in a gentle sort of way. Now, a question I was asked on Sunday follows on from this. Can a person be both Christian and a homosexual? And connected with that is a secondary question. Is there a difference between a person who practices homosexuality and someone who has those desires but doesn't act on them? I think the answer to the first question, can a person be Christian and homosexual, is tied up with the second one about desire and acting or not acting on it. I think, yes, a person can be a Christian and yet be someone who has same-sex desires. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that homosexual practice is sinful. The context for sexual intercourse is marriage, and outside of marriage, the Bible exhorts us to be celibate. Now, that's the basic clear teaching, I think. But let me further comment on this by using some reflections that I've picked up from Mario Bergner. Mario Bergner is an Anglican minister in America who was involved as a young man in a homosexual lifestyle. He got very sick in his 20s and was worried that he might have contracted AIDS, but I think at the time they didn't even know that that's what it was. But he was eventually healed physically, and while he was very sick, he prayed and sought out God and offered his life to God. And eventually he was healed emotionally and spiritually and is now the director of a ministry for homosexual people, or it's probably even broader than that, and it's a ministry called Redeemed Lives. You'll see it referenced at the end of your handout. So Mario is an Anglican minister with a background in this area. And he says that the church must treat people with same-sex attractions with sensitive pastoral care integrated with good moral theology. It's helpful to realise that these same-sex attractions may arise for different reasons. They can come from issues inside the person, their own desires, their own thoughts, their own sense of gender, their own past, as well as things that have happened to them. It may be that they've been damaged along the way, been abused in some way, or been taken advantage of. So he says that you've got to realise that these sorts of same-sex attractions can occur for a whole variety of different reasons. Then he points us, and if you have a Bible, you might like to look at this, to 1 Corinthians 6, which is one of the passages I refer to in my sermon. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, which gives a list of sins that put people's salvation at risk. Paul says these folk won't inherit the kingdom of God. And homosexual practice is included in that list. Although that phrase might be lost in some translations, it might use the words homosexual offender, or it might even use a more loaded word, which is the word pervert in some translations. But the literal word is a homosexual, a man practicing homosexual sex. So Paul includes that in the list. And he says to these early Christians at verse 11, having listed all of these sinful practices, he says to them, a bunch of Christians, remember, he says, and this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now notice the use of the past tense, were. Paul is clearly stating that the gospel has changed people in Corinth, some of whom were practicing homosexuals. They've been liberated from this, note, by a threefold process. There's very concentrated, deep theology in this little phrase here. First of all, he says they've been washed, which is baptismal imagery, as suggestive of the forgiveness of sins, of cleansing. Secondly, they've been justified. That is, they've been declared not guilty of sin before God through the atoning work of Christ. That's legal language. And then thirdly, they've been sanctified. That implies the ongoing gracious work of the Holy Spirit who helps us to grow in holiness. So Paul is here teaching the Corinthians about their own identity both before and after they've heard the gospel. And he's saying to them, some of you were like this before the gospel was preached to you, but once you had heard the gospel and you had experienced who God was, you were changed. And you were changed by being assured of the forgiveness of your sins, you were washed, by being assured that you stood before God guiltless, that's justified, and being assured of the Holy Spirit working in you to help you to grow as a Christian. And he talks about that as being sanctified. So a person who is a Christian is someone who has been changed by the gospel, who knows it experientially, this washing and justification and sanctification, and who turns away then from whatever sinful habits have been part of their pre-Christian life to adopt a lifestyle that reflects God's work in their lives. The church should then treat same-sex attractions with the same grace it treats all passions and desires that emanate from the sinful nature. So it's no different really, is it? It's no different to any of the other sins that are mentioned, like gossiping or slandering or swindling people or lying. As Bergner says, the church should be a place that provides sensitive pastoral care, that provides a safe place where men and women with same-sex attractions can yield their passions and desires to the water of baptism, the grace of guilt-free living through justification in Jesus Christ, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in progressive sanctification. That's a long sentence. So if one of my working sort of principles is speaking the truth in love, I want to try and just give you three truths that might just help in a little way. So here are three truths to consider. Firstly, homosexuality is not common. Recent research suggests that only 2% of the population might be homosexual exclusively homosexual. And that's a much smaller percentage than we might think. In 1948, Alfred Kinsey published a paper on male sexual behaviour, and out of it came the idea that 10% of the population was homosexual. And this figure has appeared unchallenged in the popular press and even in many church documents. Kinsey's research has been discredited by further research, however. I mean, the main problem with Kinsey's research is it was overly based on a group of males who were sexual offenders. They were in prison for being sexual offenders. Since the 1990s, a number of more rigorous scientific studies have been done. And the figures that emerge from these studies are as follows. For adult males, the prevalence of homosexuality is between 1 and 3%. For females, it is less than 2%, and in some countries, less than 1%. And put together, the overall figure might be around 2%. So it's just helpful to know that, I think. The reason I mention the statistics is for two reasons. The inflated figures are often used to put pressure on the community and on the church. In 1993, an article was printed in Time magazine that showed that only 1% of 3,321 men considered themselves exclusively homosexual. Only 1%. And this was a huge surprise at the time. The author then discussed this with reference to the political concerns of the pro-gay movement. And she quoted Larry Kramer, the co-founder of the pro-gay group ACT UP, who said, in effect, that politicians won't worry what 1% of the population says and thinks, but politicians will worry about what 10% of the population thinks. Kramer says, the 10% figure became part of our vocabulary. Democracy is all about proving you have the numbers. The more numbers you can prove you have, the more likely you will get your way. Now, so that's one reason why I tell you about the statistics. The second reason is it might help someone you know to realise the truth. You might raise questions in their minds about what is normal if you help them realise that homosexuality is a very small part of the community. There can be a perception created that the homosexual community is bigger than it is simply because it gets a lot of media attention. Even in the last 2 or 3 days, I've seen I don't know how many stories in the public press about homosexual issues. It helps to know what the reality is, and it's a loving and caring thing to tell people the truth. Okay, is that all right? So it's about 2%, and you can look up these statistics in lots of places. Second truth is that homosexuality is a self-destructive lifestyle. There may be a perception among many that being homosexual is fun, it's liberated, it's affirming, and it's normal. The media and movies have a lot to do with this. How many of you have seen the movie Four Weddings and a Funeral? Well, in that movie, all the heterosexual couples seem silly and shallow, not least of which the couple where Hugh Grant is part of it, the main character. The deepest and warmest relationship is that between the two men played by Simon Callow and John Hannah. Simon Callow is the one who dies, hence the funeral in the title, at which whose funeral that beautiful poem by W.H. Auden is read, which includes the line, "He was my north, my south, my east and my west," read with John Hannah's lovely Scottish accent. This movie, I think, helps build the idea that most homosexuals are in loving, stable, long-lasting relationships. And lots of the debates in the church presume that is the norm. For some homosexuals, it may be the case that they have a wonderful, positive, fulfilling life and find a love that stands the test of time. But for most, this is not the truth. Christopher Keene, who wrote this book called Choices, was a practicing homosexual who grew up in Sydney and fully immersed himself in the gay scene, the gay culture of Sydney. He eventually became disenchanted. And in this story of his life, he says this: one of the popular beliefs in the gay culture was that of the long-term relationship. But where were these faithful and happy relationships? I certainly hadn't experienced any. After my disastrous relationship with Alex, after that ended, I began to look very closely at many of the people I knew. I began to recognise how seriously damaged most of them were, and if they were damaged, what about me? He goes on then to talk about his and others' abuse of drugs and alcohol, his use of marijuana to deaden his loneliness, and his conclusion is this: We all seem to be on a merry-go-round of alcohol, drugs and promiscuous sex, waiting for Mr. Wonderful to come and rescue us. And he knew of no one in a faithful relationship and could hardly find anyone, including himself, who he would have said was happy. Thomas Schmidt, who is a Christian academic and scholar, has written this book called Straight and Narrow. He summarises the research on the harmful effects of homosexuality. His summary is based on academic papers and medical and scientific publications which are either neutral morally or affirming of homosexual lifestyles. So he's not quoting from anti-homosexual papers. He's quoting from papers that are neutral, i.e. they don't have any morals, they don't make any moral claim, or they're affirming. He doesn't use any Christian writers. All the material is in various journals and can be checked. Now, what emerges from the research is that the homosexual lifestyle is very destructive. It's very common for homosexual people to experience the following things: psychological disorders like alcohol abuse, drug abuse, depression, suicide, and attempted suicide. Physical disorders like sexually transmitted disease, viral infections like herpes and hepatitis, HIV and AIDS, which can lead on to other things like pneumonia, liver, brain and digestive problems, and then early death, and relational instability with many and frequent partners. Schmidt finishes by summarising all of this into an illustration. Try and imagine there is a large house in which live 10 homosexual men in their mid-30s. According to the research, which is either morally neutral or positive morally towards homosexuality, the relational and physical health of the group of 10 men would look something like the following. 4 of the 10 are in relationships, but only one is faithful to his partner and won't be in a year's time. 4 have never had a relationship that lasted longer than a year. Only one has had a relationship that lasted longer than 3 years. 6 are having sex regularly with strangers. There is an average of 2 partners per person per month. 3 are alcoholics. 5 regularly abuse alcohol. 4 have a history of drug abuse. 3 smoke cigarettes. 5 use at least one illegal drug. 4 have histories of depression. 3 have seriously contemplated suicide. 8 have sexually transmitted diseases. 8 are currently carrying serious infections. 3 suffer digestive or urinary problems because of these infections. At least 3 are HIV positive, and 1 has AIDS. Now, this is a really very serious situation, isn't it? Which most people wouldn't realise. They wouldn't realise the health risks involved in this sort of lifestyle. Now, why do I tell you this? Because it's rather gruesome, I think. First reason I tell you this is that so you can pass on this truth to others. It's not the happy, liberated, fun-loving sort of lifestyle that the movies might make it out to be. Some people will want to argue and challenge and disagree that it can't be all that bad, but tell them this is not Christian propaganda. This is from neutral or pro-gay research. So to warn people of the danger is to show care for them. Secondly, I hope it helps you to have compassion. Far from wanting to stone or condemn anybody, this sort of information will hopefully help you feel a desire to see them rescued. They are in trouble even if they don't know it, and even if they don't want your help. If you know someone caught in this sort of self-destructive lifestyle, it just may be that you will be God's avenue of compassion and care. Mario Bergner talks about setting up ongoing sort of lunchtime meetings with mainly men, just even if they've rejected his offer of prayer and healing and ministry. He just keeps at them and at them, meet me for lunch, just because one day he knows that this sort of self-destruction is going to kick in and they'll need to talk and ask somebody questions. Let me come to the third truth, that homosexuals can change. This might pick up some of the things that I was asked about earlier on. This is quite a contentious issue, that homosexuals can change. If, for example, you're convinced that sexual identity is genetically predetermined, then of course you would conclude that homosexuals can't change. So the argument goes, I've got blue eyes. No one, that's not my fault. I've just got blue eyes. I'm a homosexual. That's not my fault. That's just who I am. I'm left-handed, etc. That's the sort of argument that it's somehow predisposed by genetics. So the question is homosexuality a result of genetics? I've been reading this book called Homosexuality, The Use of Scientific Research in the Church's Moral Debate by Jones and Yarhouse. They discuss this issue directly and show that the research is inconclusive on this issue. Genetics is one of a whole range of possible causes. Causes are broken into two main categories of nature or nurture, or another way of talking about that is biology or and environment. They focus on an influential study done by Bailey and Pillard in 1991, suggesting that genetics played a big part in why people were homosexual. This is the study that led to the popular conclusion that homosexuality is genetically caused, that there's a homosexual gene. It stemmed from this study in 1991. But what is less well known is that one of the authors, the Bailey chap, in 2000 published another study, interestingly based on Australian twins, in which he admitted that the earlier study used faulty research methods and the results were biased. In the 2000 study, Bailey admits that there was no, and I'm quoting here, there was no statistically significant support for the importance of genetic factors in homosexual orientation. So the person who in 1991 was partially responsible for the study that suggested there was a genetic component, 9 years later is saying, statistically speaking, with better research methodology, there is no significant support for the importance of genetic factors in why someone is homosexual. So that just maybe undermines that confidence that some people might have that this is a genetic thing, and it might open the door at least to discussion about the possibility of change. But if you think there's nothing morally wrong, i.e. you're in that second response of the church, we'll welcome you, just come, we'll affirm you who you are, we're not going to try and change you, that sort of thing, there's nothing morally wrong with what you're doing, then again you wouldn't see any need to change or to offer change. But regardless of these positions, is it possible to change? Now, the Apostle Paul obviously thinks it is possible when we read what we read in 1 Corinthians 6. The Corinthians have had a powerful encounter with God. The gospel has penetrated their minds and hearts and souls, and part of the outworking of that change is in the area of their sexual practice. This is the effect of believing the gospel. It actually changes people. There is power in the gospel. Paul says that in Romans 1. And this is why Jesus can presume to tell people to sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. If that wasn't possible, why would he say it? Why would he condemn that woman to going to try and live a life that she couldn't possibly live if she couldn't change? So you see, if this is your starting point, how theology and pastoral care are then connected. What we believe about God, about Jesus, about the Spirit, about the power of the gospel to change people, are all central to what we might say to someone. When I say that homosexuals can change, it's important that I unpack what the word change might mean. The research on this suggests that there are a range of changes that can occur if someone wants to change and seeks appropriate help. They include at least the following six changes of behaviour. First, reduced homosexual thoughts and practice. Secondly, reduced anxiety about heterosexual function. Third, increased heterosexual practice. Fourth, celibacy. Fifth, heterosexual marriage. Sixth, a complete change of homosexual to heterosexual orientation. So you see, there's a range of possible changes. It may not be that someone who presents themselves as homosexual, as having that sort of preference, it may not be with ministry that they get married. It may be that they stop practicing homosexuality and they live a celibate lifestyle. But for some, it may be that they actually then have feelings for the opposite sex. For others, it might be they end up married and maybe end up having children. What this shows, what Jones and Yarhouse's research has shown, is that homosexuals can change with help. They're not locked into the self-destructive lifestyle that I described earlier. Not all may change and become heterosexual, but some certainly can. Anne Atkins, who's an English author, tells a story in her book Split Image, which I seem to have misplaced, of a friend of hers called Lance Pearson, whom I met a number of years ago. Lance knew he was homosexual when he was 14. He put this down to losing his father when he was young and was looking for a strong male friendship. Lance became a Christian at 18. By this age, he had had no sexually active homosexual relationships. The Christian teaching he had received was clear that the options were heterosexual marriage or abstinence. He accepted this and presumed he would remain celibate for the rest of his life. Lance told few people about this, but he prayed earnestly for 10 years that God would change him. At about 29, his feelings did in fact begin to change. He married when he was 32 and he had two children. One of the things Lance thanks God for is that he never got caught up in the gay scene. He thinks that had that happened, it would have been much harder for him to change. Christopher Keane says this in his book, "When I came out of the gay community, I was looking for truth and direction. My gay friends said I was a fool. The church could only put homosexual people down and had no idea of how to assist in the process of recovery. I found my direction from the Bible. It was the only safe place for me to go. The Bible gave me a true picture of God as a father and his unconditional love for all his children, regardless of their struggles. My own father had not been able to parent me as I needed. The church had not been able to supply unconditional acceptance of me, but I found through the scriptures that God would do these things for me. I learned healthy boundaries from the reading of scripture. I shudder to think what may have happened to me if I'd gone to a counsellor or to a church who had affirmed me in my homosexuality. If that had happened, I may well have been dead from AIDS by now. Many of the people I knew back then are now dead." Keane emphasises in his book that healing centres around developing a relationship with Jesus. He also quotes Cy Rogers, that's S-Y, Rogers, a well-known speaker on the subject of homosexuality and himself now ex-gay, who once said, "It's not heterosexuality that gets us a ticket to heaven, it's a relationship with Jesus." Let me just come to near the end. If I'm trying to just summarise two helpful pastoral responses, I come back to two phrases that I've already used. And if you want to just try and take away a summary of how you might be able to respond, the phrase "welcoming but not affirming," I think, is a good one. That means you can accept someone without agreeing with how they live. Welcoming but not affirming. That means both at an individual level and at a church level, you can allow people in. You can have people to your home whose lifestyle you disagree with. We can have people in the church whose lifestyle we agree with, and the ceiling won't fall in. So those of you who are members of St. Alfred's here, if someone was to come into St. Alfred's who was a practicing homosexual, I would cope with that. The ceiling won't fall in. I might eventually want to say some things, but just the very fact that they are here and amongst us, I would see as a good and hopeful starting place. And the last thing I'd want is for people to start giving them sermons in the foyer after church. Welcoming but not affirming. And the second phrase would be speaking the truth in love. You can say things that you believe are true and biblical, but show love and care when the person does things that contravene that truth. You are able, as sensitive Christians, to model Christ's love for that woman. Maybe even Paul's more sort of his firmer ability to speak that you see in places like 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, but doing it in such a way that somehow your love and compassion is heard in the words and in your actions. So welcoming but not affirming, speaking the truth in love would be just two little summaries of how to try and respond pastorally. If you need and would like follow-up, I have listed for you a range of ministries who are on the internet, who are experts in this area through long years. Quite a number of them are American-based, but there's still information on their websites that is easily obtainable. Andy Kaminsky is well-known. Area. He wrote Pursuing Sexual Wholeness, How Jesus Heals the Homosexual, and he's connected with Leanne Payne, whom I've mentioned before, and you've seen Mario Bergner's one there. True Freedom Trust at the bottom is Malcolm Hallett, I think, in the UK. It may not be his first name, but it's certainly Hallett is his surname. And there are one or two there that you see in Australia, Living Waters and Liberty Christian Ministries and Mosaic Ministries. And Exodus Asia Pacific, I think, has ministries here in Australia as well. Let me just say one or two things about an ethical basis for ordination. First of all, clergy are not sinless, but clergy are meant to be exemplary disciples striving for holiness and are meant to be repentant in the face of their failures. And we're called in the New Testament in places like 1 Peter 5 and 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 3. Leaders in the church are called to be moral examples and above reproach. So the question might be asked, would a person in a stable, and I'm already presuming something, a stable homosexual relationship be above reproach? Now, the proponents of, remember I gave you four views, the proponents of the first view that says, yeah, we'll welcome you, we'll allow you to be ordained, we'll allow blessing of same-sex unions in church, etc., etc. The proponents of that view would say that, yeah, there's no problem. A practicing homosexual in a stable relationship is above reproach and could be ordained. And in terms of the Anglican Church, this is the position of the Episcopal Church in the States, which Episcopal means Anglican in America. So not only will the Episcopal Church in the States ordain a practicing homosexual or a practicing lesbian as a minister at a parish level, they've actually consecrated two as bishops. So in 2003, Jean Robinson was consecrated as a bishop, and I forget the lady's name, who practicing lesbian, was consecrated as a bishop more recently. So that's one approach. Second approach is to say no. And that's not to say that homosexuality is any worse sin than any others, because my first comment was that all clergy are sinners. But it's because a person who continues in sinful practice, whatever that may be, is not fit for ordained leadership. So that's my simple approach to this. But I would by no means be the majority voice in the Anglican Church worldwide, nor in the Diocese of Melbourne, But in the Anglican Church here in Australia, we've adopted a document called Faithfulness in Service and the Code of Good Practice. That was adopted by Melbourne Diocese in 2007. And in this code it says this, that every church worker must, quote, maintain a commitment to faithfulness in marriage and chastity in singleness. So that's in the Code of Good Practice that has been accepted by the Anglican Church throughout Australia and has been accepted in the Diocese of Melbourne. It applies to all church workers, clergy and lay, paid and volunteer. Without specifically mentioning homosexuality, that statement makes it clear that a practicing homosexual cannot be considered for ministry leadership. Now, in terms of diocesan politics, this issue remains the elephant in the room. It's not getting talked about in any healthy way that could bring resolution. I sit on the Archbishop and Council Committee, which is the senior decision-making body of the diocese, with the Archbishop and all the bishops there. There would be at least one homosexual clergyman on that council and at least one homosexual lay member on that council and a number of others who would be pro-gay sitting on that council. So I don't know where Melbourne Diocese will go on this. We came very close at the last Archbishop's election in 2006 to elect a bit. Well, first of all, the Archbishop of Melbourne, the Anglican Archbishop of Melbourne, is elected by a synod of clergy and lay representatives from all around Melbourne. The way it works is that we vote as clergy and lay people. To get an Archbishop elected, there needs to be 66% of the clergy and 66% of the lay people have to vote in favour of a particular candidate. If they don't get that 66%, they can't be elected. We went through one round of voting, couldn't elect somebody. It just became an impasse. And then we went through a second round, and on the second round, the candidates included an English bishop who was a council member of a pro-gay group in England. So it was known that he was a liberal theologically and was actively promoting the gay agenda in the church. When it came to the vote, and we went through various voting procedures, this bishop got 70% of lay votes and got just about 60% of clergy votes. And there were about 40% of the clergy who didn't budge, who wouldn't vote for him. And vote after vote after vote, that 40% held the floor or held it back until there was a bit of a compromise deal went on in the back rooms, and our present Archbishop became the compromise candidate, who was thought to be theologically orthodox, but a high churchman. So not everything the evangelicals would want, conservatives would want, but certainly not a pro-gay as this English chap. But what was worrying to me and to many was that 70% of the lay people would have voted in such an Archbishop, and nearly the clergy would have voted. So that's how delicate it is in Melbourne Diocese. Can we stop and just maybe, before you go, if I could just invite you maybe just to either spend a moment in quietness and reflection in your own self, or if you feel comfortable with somebody nearby, just to maybe say a prayer with them, completely at your discretion. If everyone else stays silent and you want to pray with somebody, don't let the other people's silence stop you praying. And then I'll say a small prayer in a few moments and call it quits, and if anyone would like to come up then and look at anything or ask me questions, I'm happy to do that. So let's pray. From God's word we're reminded, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside their body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us our bodies. You have made us as sexual beings. You have made us as male and female, men and women. We thank you that in your eyes, sex is part of the very good of how you've made us. We thank you that you allow us to have friendships and romances and marriages and families. And Lord, we're sorry when we do harm to those things. We're sorry for when we use our bodies in ways that dishonour you and dishonour the Holy Spirit. But we thank you because of the truth that we have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Please help us live lives that honour you in how we live sexually, not so that we can cast the first stone, but simply so we can honour how you've made us. And please help us as we try to help others. Help us to be welcoming but not affirming. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to point people to Jesus, not only in what we say, but in how we live. We pray this, Lord, so that others might hear the good news of the gospel and be rescued and redeemed and freed to live life to the full. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.